You would open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Tonight's reading will be from Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Malachi 2, 13 through 16. And this again ye do, ye cover the altar of Jehovah with tears, with weeping, with sighing, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, neither receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because Jehovah hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, though she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one, although he had the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? He sought a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate putting away, saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, and him that covereth his garment with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously.
One of the blessings that gospel preachers, I guess, have is the association with other gospel preachers. Certainly enjoyed the privilege of being with Brother Bronger in our gospel meeting last week, sharing and talking about things that are mutual concerns. Was talking about a story that I was told when I was much younger that happened many years before of a young man named John Roberts. John Roberts, who obviously is now very much grown and mature, was 5 years old when his parents divorced. He was 8 years old when he went to visit his dad. He rode on a bus about 500 miles to visit his father for the summer, for 3 months while he was out of school. The question was asked of young John after he got older. What did he remember as outstanding moments of his childhood? And the response that he gave was rather interesting. He said he remembers his father's red eyes, red and swollen after a sleepless night, when he took John back to the bus station to return to his mother. The outstanding memory, then, of his childhood was the smell of diesel fuel from that old bus that took him back to his mother. And the reason that he smelled it so strongly, I suppose, according to what he reportedly said, is that he stood in the back of the bus looking out the glass window of the back at his father as the bus drove off and his father stood there at the station. And that was his memory. That happened year after year after year as he was privileged to spend time with his father. Now, I was talking with Brother Bronger about that, and he said, we ought to make that into a lesson. So I did, and this is the result of it. So I want you to listen to the things that I have to say tonight in view of the passage that was just read in your hearing from Malachi chapter 2, where we learn in that text that God hates divorce. Now, this is the reading of the New American Standard Translation, verses 14 through 16. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom ye have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, to set the stage of that context, I think, is very important to our study tonight. In that time, the people had returned from the Babylonian period of captivity. They'd come back into the land. They had restored the temple, restored temple worship. But yet, as we see, things have drifted substantially from the zeal and enthusiasm that characterized their return. They should have been convicted to God. But at this point, at the time of the writing of Malachi, they had become apathetic and unconcerned about true values. They were offering the animals that were sick. They were offering the animals that were lame, those things that they considered very unworthy to be given to anybody else or to be used for themselves. They were offering these as sacrifices unto God. And God said in Malachi chapter 1, verse 10, oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle fire on mine altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith Jehovah of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Now, when we see those words revealed by the prophet, very simply put, God said, I just wish somebody would lock the door so that you couldn't get into the temple to offer these vain offerings, worthless offerings unto me. Now, in this setting, Malachi calls their attention to something in a very strong way. And that is, Malachi says, God is witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. Now I want to underscore who that is. You and the wife of your youth. That would be the first one. And then he proceeds to say, she is called thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. As we call our attention to the text, the word covenant is used in this text to talk about an agreement between two people. He's talking about their marriage relationship, the wife of thy covenant, agreement that you've made with this person. Now we talk about today marriage vows. God used the term marriage covenant. Now we might use that word covenant to interpret what we might refer to as a contract. You've made an agreement that's bound upon both parties in this illustration. The word covenant denotes an alliance, an ordinance, an agreement between persons, according to one lexicographer. Thayer, that we generally refer to, says that this amounts to an agreement, a pledge between people. Well, that's correct. And the Old Testament writer, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 in verses 1 through 5, emphasizes that we need to be careful about vows that we make. For it is better to not vow than to vow and not pay. Now we see that. When you make a vow, you're making a pledge. You're entering into a covenant that is bound upon men by God. And we want to see that, and we're going to see that more specifically in the text of Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. Now, having painted the picture in your mind about this young man, John Roberts, and the circumstances that he was in as a result of the decisions that his mom and dad had made, I want to paint before you yet another picture. Picture in your minds, if you will, perhaps a wedding, maybe your own. And picture the preacher saying, as he begins the ceremony, we are gathered here today before God and in the presence of this company to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Do those words sound familiar to us? Most of us who are married or have been married, we understand those words. Almost verbatim, those words were stated as a part of the marriage ceremony that you and I participated in. And I'll promise you, if I'm conducting the ceremony, you'll hear those words. Because this is a covenant that is entered into before God and before the witnesses of friends and family as we make these promises to each other. Now, what do you promise? In a marriage ceremony, I word it generally something like this. Do you, as I speak to the man, do you take this woman whom you now hold by the right hand to be your lawful and wedded wife? Do you promise to love and cherish her in sickness and health and provide for her in prosperity and adversity? And forsaking all others, cleave unto her and to her alone until death you do part. To which the gentleman usually responds, I do. Now I'm hoping that he's thought about that long and hard before he makes that agreement. I do. And then to the woman I will usually say something to this effect, do you take this man whose hand or right hand you now hold to be your lawful and wedded husband and to do by him the part of a faithful wife? Do you promise to love, to honor, and to obey him in sickness and in health and in prosperity and adversity? And forsaking all others, cleave unto him until death you do part. And generally, the young lady will say, I do. Now again, I'm hoping that she's thought that thing through long and hard before she enters into that agreement. Because God is witness to those words, I do. This is what I'm promising to do. This company that's gathered together, friends and family, are witness to the pledge that you're making to that beloved person that you hold by the right hand. Now, my friend, when we make that promise, we must take that very seriously. God is party to that promise. Now, I want to paint a third picture in your mind. Here's the third picture. Picture in your mind a courtroom and two people who formerly looked into each other's eyes with the most intense emotion and love. Two people who formerly hoped and planned their whole lives together. Talked about getting old together. And they promised before God and this company the loyalty of their lives. Two people who formerly ate together, worked together, played together, slept together, and worshiped God together. And now they sit at separate tables in this courtroom before a judge, and lawyers between them deciding their futures and deciding the futures of their children. Now, that picture is not complete. I want to add to that picture the final decree of the judge who says, as he puts his gavel down, divorce granted. And he gets up from behind the bench and he stands and he walks away with 100 other things on his mind. And those two people, one sitting over here, one sitting over there, left feeling empty, numb, rejected, and lonely. And there they sit, stunned that so much has happened in so few moments, when they had taken weeks, months, maybe even years to plan their lives together. And now in just a few moments, it's all done. Now my question to you is this. When you picture that little boy smelling diesel, and you picture the wonder of those two people promising the loyalty of their lives to each other, and you contrast that to the lonely, stunned feeling of that cold courtroom, can anything be more wrong than that? One of the tasks that Terry and I, while we were serving as elders, and Chris and I have unfortunately had far too often, is to sit down and talk with married people whose marriage is in trouble, whose marriage is moving in this direction that we've just described. Multiple times, as a gospel preacher throughout the 40 years that I've been preaching, had to sit down and talk with people who have experienced that or are about to experience that. And I want you to see just how ugly that is. Some of you know. Some of you have experienced that. You know the horror of it. You know the hurt and the pain and the anguish. You know the very picture that we just painted. You know what that feels like. Let it be understood, my friend, that the home is the basic unit of our society. If the home is broken, then it won't be long until the backbone of society will be broken. And let me add to that, that it won't be long until the backbone of the nation where such exists will be broken. Now, having said that, when we enter into a marriage relationship, we intend that that's going to be till death we do part. But the sad reality is, we are told, that one out of every two marriages end in divorce. Most Christians enter into that relationship determined, I'm going to build a happy husband-wife relationship. And one who follows the teaching of the Lord enters into that relationship anticipating great things. But sadly enough, Chris and Terry and I can tell you, as we work with folks who are Christians, that D word, divorce, is often slung around as it's a battle club. Now the problem, my friend, is sin. That's the problem. And we need to learn what to do to avoid this awful picture. The awful pictures that I've tried to paint very vividly in your minds as we introduce this study that might turn into a series. But you see the awfulness of it. And it's worthy of our time. In Genesis chapter 2, we know there that in the beginning, God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. And in verse 18, He said, I will make him a help meet, or answering to, or suitable is what that word means. Meet for him. And out of the ground, Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God originated this relationship. He originated this relationship because He saw that it was not good for man to be alone. God then designed the relationship of marriage. He said to leave father and mother and cleave. That word means literally to stick like glue. Bruce and I have talked about that word, and I've used the illustration of gluing two pieces of wood together. And then later realizing that that's not what you wanted to do, and you try to take it apart and you tear up both pieces. Bruce, I've used your illustration across this country and preaching on this very subject. Bruce the welder. Bruce knows that two pieces of metal are adhered to each other by blending them with a particular type, as it would be consistent or compatible with the metals, a welding rod. And Bruce informed me that what you do is you take these two pieces of metal, and with that welding rod, you melt them together or blend them together. And so to try to take that apart, you really tear things up. Because they're not just stuck on the edge. They're blended together so that they won't come apart without just destroying both. I think that's a good illustration. But now our text is in Malachi chapter 2 to describe what those people were doing. And what we want to note is that man's attitude toward the marriage relationship today is not a whole lot better than it was then. Because divorce is rampant. In our study, we've noted this expression, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Now to see why God hates divorce, let's spend just a moment of our time seeing why marriage or marriages succeed. It just does my heart good to see folks who've been married for 50, 60, and on a rare occasion, perhaps even 70 plus years. And to talk with those folks about marriage. Why did your marriage succeed? Well, was it because you didn't have any troubles? No, that's not the reason. Well, was it because you didn't have any temptations? Well, no, that's not the reason. Well, then why did your marriage succeed for such a long period of time? I think that's an interesting question. Number one, each is alert to the needs of the other. Now, if you'll turn in your Bible to read about the worthy woman in Proverbs chapter 31, We note some characteristics of this woman, and this will make a sermon in itself, and it's not our intention to spend all our time here, but to make this observation. In verse 10, the writer says, "A worthy woman who can find, for her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband trusteth in her, and he shall have no lack of gain. She doeth him good and not evil all the days of her life." Now let me ask you about this worthy woman. Was she self-centered and selfish, only concerned about herself? Well, no. The text describes this worthy woman as recognizing and very much aware of the needs of her husband. And the text says she does him good all the days of her life. Now you take somebody that's selfish and vindictive, and what's going to happen to the relationship? Well, it's not going to be like this. Now, while we're reading in this text, look at verse 27. It says, "She looketh well to the ways of her household. She eateth not of the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her, saying, Many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all." Every time I read that, especially to an audience of people, a Bible class, or in sermons like this, I like to make the point, just how many women folks are there that wouldn't just melt if their husband said that to them? But now on the other side of that coin, how many husbands would just melt if he knew that his wife was interested to the needs that he has? And she doeth him good all the days of her life. She's looking after him. He's looking after her. You see how that's going to work. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, in the New Testament text, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, the writer says, "Subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now, what's involved in that? Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything. Now, husbands, look at verse 25. "Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word." What did he do? He loved the church to the extent he was willing to die for it, and did. Now, wives, you subject yourselves unto your husband. Now, does that mean that the husband doesn't have anybody to subject himself to? No, that's not right. The husband is to subject himself unto the Lord. Look, if you will, again at verse 21. Subjecting yourselves. Yes, order in the family relationship is designed by God. When you read in verse 33 of this text, it says, "Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear," the word here is to reverence or esteem her husband. Now, when you see the application of the reciprocal of that relationship, you see how it's going to work. Each are alert to the needs of others. Number two. Now, these are not suggested to be in a particular order, just in our study. Number two, neither will deny the other normal sexual pleasure. The Bible addresses that subject. Yes, we say, well, that's a delicate thing to talk about, preacher. I know that. I know that. But being as it is addressed in the Bible, it has to be addressed. We can't neglect it. Because here we see very definitively stated by the Lord through the Apostle Paul what God's desire is in the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife so that that marriage will be happy and succeed. Now just read the text in verse 1, chapter 7. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of fornications. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife her due, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that ye may be give yourselves unto prayer, and may be together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency. Now I want you to look at that, brethren. Wives, who has control over your body? Well, the passage says your husband does. Husband, who has wife or power over your body? The passage says your wife does. Now we see in that a reciprocal relationship to please one another. Don't we see that that's obviously what the text says? How can I ignore that? It begins with the expression, to avoid fornications, you do this. And how many marriages have been destroyed? Because the sexual desires were not satisfied at all in the marriage relationship. And so they sought that somewhere else. It's not the purpose of our study this evening to talk about the strength of that in a marriage. But let me suggest to you that in talking with a lot of people, it can be a major problem in a marriage relationship. Major problem. Now what does the Lord think about us stepping outside of that relationship to fulfill that desire? In your Bible, in Hebrews chapter 13, you'll read beginning in verse 4. It says, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It don't take a whole lot of inquiry into this passage. Marriage is honorable. The very same thing that the fornicator does, the very same thing that the adulterer does, is called honorable in marriage. But outside of that relationship, the passage says God condemns it. Now that's very simple, isn't it? God has provided the avenue through which those desires are to be satisfied. To melt the relationship between a man and his wife. Number three. Each provides emotional security for the other. I don't know that it's possible to overemphasize the importance of that. In Colossians chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 19, the writer says, husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. That word bitter carries with it the idea of disdain, hatred, an attitude that's unbecoming to say the least. And why do you suppose it's found in this context of husband-wife relationship? Well, because the temptation is there. In particular, in that relationship for husbands and wives to become embittered toward one another. Now, my friend, that won't work. That'll cause a deterioration of the relationship and ultimately end in a separation and divorce. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, the writer says to Titus that you are to teach the aged men to be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in patience, that aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, that is, to think carefully and soundly, chaste workers at home, be a kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, my friend, you can just close your book up right there at Titus chapter 2, and you can close it up right there at Colossians chapter 3. And say, well, I won't do that. Well, good luck with your marriage. Because you're on a downward trend that's obviously going to end in disaster. You don't want that. You don't want that. Now, why do marriages succeed? Because we're aware of the other's needs. Because I'm not willing to defraud my wife or wife the husband. And we're there for each other to provide the emotional security that you know I love you. You know that. Now that ought not to be a question in a marriage relationship. Sometimes it is. And one becomes emotionally insecure when that exists. Unfortunately,
I've had the task to meet with couples where the D word, divorce, as we mentioned a while ago, was used like a club. And so if you don't do this, I'll divorce you. If you do this again, I'll divorce you. And let it be understood, the Bible addresses the subject of divorce. We haven't talked about that as thoroughly as we will. But when one lives in that kind of an environment, there is emotional insecurity. And how can you even suggest that such will be a happy, harmonious relationship? Why do marriages succeed? Well, parenthood is made a reality where it is possible. As you turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 127, Psalms chapter 127, the writer says, beginning in verse 3, 127 it is, verse 3, "Lo, children are a heritage of Jehovah, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be put to shame when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Well, what's he saying? Man likes to have children. Sometimes it's unfortunate, but it occurs that two people get married and they've never even talked about having children. Sometimes they try to enter into a relationship and they've not discussed what the future holds. And then when the man talks about having children, why say, "I don't want to have any babies"? No, we're not going to have babies. Well, now how do you suppose that that's going to result in anything positive? That's just got disaster spelled all over it. Now you see that, brethren. Both partners make wise and unselfish use of their resources. Let's go back and read about that worthy woman in Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs chapter 31, reading beginning at verse 13 of that text, Proverbs 31, verse 13. "She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like a merchant, the merchant ship. She bringeth her bread from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth food to her household, and their tasks to her maidens. She considereth the field, and bindeth it with the fruit of her hands. She planteth the vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength. She maketh strong her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh for herself carpets of tapestry. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders. She maketh linen garments and selleth them." As you continue in through or throughout this text, what do you learn about this particular woman? Well, she's not selfish. She has the concerns of her family, her children, and her husband at the forefront of her mind. Now picture this woman. We obviously see that she is described as a worthy woman. She is one who makes things. She is one who engages in the sale of things for profit. But can you imagine this woman seeking only her own satisfaction? "I've made all this money. I'm going to go out and buy me a new car. I got all this money. I'm going to go to Europe. I've got all this money. I'm going to enjoy it. Live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry." Well, what about the family? "Well, I don't care about the family," you say. "What about your husband?" "Not in the picture. Don't even think about it." Now, how can you suppose a marriage relationship like that is going to be happy? When you consider a man in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, as the writer there tells us that the man who does not consider his own household is worse than an unbeliever. The word infidel is used in the King James translation. Doesn't provide for it. Can you imagine a man that has a good job, makes all kinds of money, and he said, "You know, I'm going to go buy me a cabin in the woods. I'm going to go buy me a new fishing boat. I'm going to go and buy me a guided tour so I can hunt all these things. I'm going to go and buy me the finest car that I've ever had. You know, one of those with the top that lays down." And so, where's his family in this picture? Don't care about them. Now, what do you see in this that makes it work? The husband
and the wife are mutually concerned about each other as it concerns their finances, their resources. And you see, when somebody takes the position, I don't care about you. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to have all the fun I want to have. You just lay outside somewhere. In the rain and cold, I don't care. How do we suppose that's going to work? The apostle writing to those in Thessalonica described a man who would not work. And he said, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. I dare say they'd get a whole lot of folks on the ball. But the idea is to provide for the needs of those who depend upon you. You take care of that. Now, why do we have so many homes that are broken? Why is divorce so rampant? Well, I want to talk with you about that. But looking at the clock, things are getting kind of close. But I do want to talk with you just a little bit about that. I want to suggest, first of all, that many homes are broken because folks don't believe in God. In Hebrews chapter 3, if you'll read beginning in verse 12, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, the Hebrew writer, as we talked about this morning, is writing to people who are from the Jewish background who become Christians, and now they're tempted to return to the things that they once had under the law. And he says to them in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Let me hasten to say that the Hebrew writer is writing to Christians. And what's he warning these Christians about? The reality, the possibility of becoming an unbeliever. Just don't believe in God. Now, when we look around the balance, there are folks that we all know who are Christians, who at one point in life served God faithfully, but now have become so secular in their thinking they don't believe in God anymore. Well, now, we live in a world that is trended in that direction. To remove God or the mention of God from anything. Anything. Can't mention God in school. Can't talk about that. I was talking with Caitlin about some spiritual things the other day. And she said, Papa, we can't talk about that in school. Can't talk about that. Can't talk about that in school. Can't talk about it. We can't talk about that in the workplace either, can you? Can't talk about that in the courtroom either, can you? Even though many courtrooms have right up there above the judge's desk, in God we trust. Can't talk about God. You see, what God says and does about that don't make any difference. Now, my friend, if you don't believe in God, I want to suggest to you it won't be long till you won't believe what God says. Now, doesn't that make sense? In Hebrews chapter 1, we learn that in time past God spoke unto the fathers in divers portions and divers manners, but He hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. Well, now, wait a minute. If I don't believe in God, what do I care about what God says? Well, the bottom line is I won't. Well, what about what God says about marriage? We noted a few moments ago from Genesis chapter 2 that God instituted marriage. But you see, if I don't believe in God, I don't care anything about what Genesis 2 says. I don't care anything about the origin of marriage. It's just a fact of our society. So if I want to marry, I can. And if I don't, I can just shack up over here somewhere. Don't make any difference. I don't believe in God, so I don't care what God says. Not even about marriage. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 19, we're going to just briefly look at the first 9 verses, and then we'll come back there in our next study and talk about that in more detail. But in Matthew chapter 19, I want to begin in verse 3 with the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus. The text tells us, tempting or trying Him. And their question was, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now that's germane to the very discussion of marriage. They want to know about divorce. That's their word. Is it lawful for a man to divorce or put away his wife for just any cause? Now look at how Jesus answered them. Verse 4. He answered and said, have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, what have we learned so far? Jesus has reaffirmed the text of Genesis 2. You read that in Genesis 2, verse 24. But Jesus then goes on to explain it in verse 6. He says, so that there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, if you're going to have a marriage like is described in the beginning, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now, that just answers all kinds of questions, doesn't it? God made them male and female. As some brother said, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. End of story. But in order to have a marriage, it requires a man and his wife. A man and a woman. You can't have a scriptural marriage any other way. What else does it require? Well, we know that this passage tells us that this is a man and his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Just one. One flesh. Well, I suppose I'm not satisfied with my wife. I want to have three or four more. Well, you see, God prohibited that from the very beginning. Jesus affirmed that in Matthew 19. One flesh. Well, that means I can't commit fornication. That means adultery is outside the circle. Can't do that. Can't have multiple wives. Polygamy is condemned. I can't have concubines. I can't engage in homosexual activity. Bestiality is forbidden. Why? For a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the parties involved, and God joins them. Do we not see that? And he said, what God has joined, let not man put asunder. Except. Now their question continues. In this text, in verse 7 of chapter 19, they say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. Now let's look at the implications of their second question here about Moses. They've asked the question, can a man put away his wife for just any cause? And he said, what did God say back over here in the beginning? Man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, what's the answer to their question? Can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? How did Jesus answer that? Yes or no? Well, the answer is no. Well, look further at the text. They introduce what Moses said. Well, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? Well, first of all, Moses didn't command that. That's inaccurate. Second of all, they're implying that Moses granted them authority to put away their wives for just any cause, and that's not so. If you go back to the text of Deuteronomy 24 and read the first half of that chapter, you'll note that Moses is not instructing them to divorce their wives for just any cause. He said, for some unseemly thing. Now, there's a lot of opinions about what that is, but let us understand that that is a restriction. It's not for just any cause. Why do they cite what Moses said to support up their belief that you can divorce for just any cause? Moses didn't say that. He said, for some unseemly thing. But even so, Jesus said that Moses said that because of the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning it hath not been so. Now that takes us right back to Genesis 2, doesn't it? Leave and cleave. Now then Jesus said in verse 9, the next verse, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery. Now, brethren, there's been a lot of debate about this passage. This passage is not hard. Whosoever, who's included in that? Ain't everybody, whosoever. Shall do what? Put away his wife. Implying you can do that. But not scripturally. Not lawfully. You can't do that. Except for the cause of fornication. Now, what we learn in that is if I put her away for other causes, then that's not right.
If I remarry, that constitutes adultery. Not only on my behalf, but on behalf of the person that I marry. And you better think carefully about that before you involve somebody else in sin. Except for fornication. If she's guilty of fornication, then I can put her away. She's been unfaithful to me. I can divorce her, the Lord said. And I can marry somebody else because she's been unfaithful to me. Now, do we see that? That's what the Lord said. Now, my friend, I want to suggest this to you, and then we'll close our study. When our hearts are filled with respect for the authority of Christ, we believe in God, we respect what He says, then, my friend, that's the surest guarantee I know of against divorce. That's just where it is. The Lord addressed it. And we want to continue to address it in our next study next Sunday night. What the Lord said about, can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? Here's God's basic rule. 1, 2, 3. Man and the woman. One flesh. One exception. Now that's where we're going to close our study tonight. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the assembly tonight who would desire to obey the gospel. You're present tonight and you understand who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Redeemer, the Son of God. You understand what He did and you believe that with all your heart, that He died, that you can go to heaven. Be forgiven of past sins. Whatever they are, we might add. And it's your desire this evening to repent of things that are wrong in your life and to be baptized into Christ. You can do that. Everything's ready. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. Somewhere along the way, things have become derailed. Why not fix that? You know better than anybody if you're faithful to the Lord. You know better than anybody if He holds first place in your thinking. And if He doesn't, friend, you best fix that. Because there'll come a time when you can't. The time is now. The opportunity is now. If we can help you in obeying the Lord, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.